gods, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the reading, the preaching of your word. We pray that Christ would be made known to us, Lord. We pray that we would be challenged in our faith, that we would be challenged to believe the promises that we have in Christ. We pray that we would be challenged to repent of the sin in our life, or the sins expressed in this passage that ensnare us, Lord, as we walk in this world. Would we turn from them, Lord, and turn toward Christ and find forgiveness and grace to help us in our time of need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by asking you this morning, what comforts you in distress? What do you turn to in distressing times as a source of strength? What calms your heart and your mind when it seems as if your life and the world are just spinning out of control? David had to answer these questions for himself many times throughout his life. Though we don't know the exact context of this psalm, we're told it came from David's pen. And as you read these carefully crafted, spirit-inspired words, you get to peer into the inner life of this king. And what you find is not the strong and proud leader of a nation, the nation of Israel. What you see instead is a king that's content with his own weakness. You see a man who's at his wit's end. You see a servant of God in distress. David finds himself surrounded by his enemies who want nothing less, it appears, than his absolute destruction. It could be Saul and his men that are after him, which happens so many times in 1 Samuel. Could be Absalom and Absalom's army of traitors that are after David this time. He could be describing any number of situations, but let me ask you something. If you were in David's shoes, and you had enemies who were evidently slandering you, speaking lies against you, hunting you, would it be a waste of time for you to stop and pray? Would it be just a thought that quickly passed out of your mind? Would it even occur to you to pray? This is the unfortunate truth for many Christians, isn't it? That prayer is often thought of as a waste of time. Our spiritual senses are so dull much of the time. And so when times get tough, we think surely there are more practical things that we can do than pray. You know, the kinds of things that will actually solve whatever problem we're going through at the time. You see, prayer, it requires meditation. It requires patient reflection. It requires you to be still and to concentrate. But none of that sounds appealing, let's be honest. None of that sounds appealing when you're under great stress and when you think immediate action must be taken to cure whatever's troubling you. And so, prayer is often viewed as a last resort. When I've tried everything else in the book, when all else fails, it's then that I guess I will slow down and seek the Lord. But when you read this psalm, Psalm 5, you don't get this impression with David, do you? Here he is staring affliction in the face, and these 12 verses find their way onto his heart, or in his heart and onto his lips. 12 verses that reveal the soul of a man who didn't think of prayer as a last resort, but as the priority. Communion with God in prayer was the primary source of strength in this king's life, which is proven not just by Psalm 5, but by the fact that David wrote so much of the Psalter. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they recount to us all the tumultuous events in David's life, and the Psalms, they show us how he was able to persevere through those times because he was constantly lifting his heart to the Lord in prayer. And in this prayer of Psalm 5, David tells us three things about our God, three things in these first seven verses that comforted him as he suffered at the hands of his enemies. Look first at verses 1 to 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Notice that at the center of this first stanza is David's confession, where he says, my King and my God. So what separates David from his enemies is that he's under the divine protection of his king, and his enemies aren't. It's a great privilege that the people of God have, and yet how slow many are to embrace this truth. David, with words, groans, and cries, prays confidently, knowing that his message will reach the ears of his all-powerful king, and yet the prayers of many Christians are hindered because they don't believe this about God. They can't perceive his sovereign hand at work when the world is against them. And it's because their sense of well-being and their hopes are all too wrapped up in the events of this world and in the actions of sinful men. Like David, we know that the church has her enemies. Like David, Christians are often the victims of injustice. Like David, the righteous continue to suffer at the hands of the wicked. And all of this evil, all of this violence committed against the church makes believers so spiritually nearsighted that they struggle to believe God's really in control of it all. Instead, it appears as if the world is its own sovereign entity that's entirely out of control. The unrighteous, they act freely and autonomously, independently, not restrained by God's will. And then God, well, he's just struggling to contain and manage the chaos caused by his rebellious creatures. It's as if the wickedness of man catches God by surprise, tossing this unexpected wrench into providence, frustrating his divine decree. And there he is. He's like the captain who works tirelessly to regain control of the ship after a sudden gust of wind hits the sail, throwing the entire ship off course. God's panting, he's sweating as he fights against the raging tides of sin. When you look out into the world, this world of ungodliness and stare affliction in the face, these are the types of thoughts that creep into your minds. Sin and suffering, it evidently means the king has been dethroned. You see, it's one thing for Christians to grieve over the evil acts of evil men. But it's another thing entirely when you allow that evil to reduce God to a pawn in man's game. It's one thing to get upset when civil leaders act foolishly, perhaps even legislating something that's clearly at odds with Scripture, but it's quite another thing to fall into hopeless despair, failing to recognize that the hearts of our leaders, the hearts of all leaders around the world, they're in the hand of God who turns them wherever he wills. It's one thing to weep when you're personally assaulted and mocked for your commitment to Christ and to righteousness, but it's another thing when these attacks plant seeds of doubt in your heart and you struggle to trust in the mercy and the protection of your king. For David, God's kingship, it wasn't just a vague theological truth that says God runs and orders the world. We rejoice that that's true, don't we? But God's kingship meant much more to David. For him, this was a deeply personal source of comfort. He says, my king and my God, for to you do I pray. This is his confession that God is for me. The world and my enemies, they might be against me. Bloodthirsty men might be hunting me. Deceitful men are slandering me. But the God of heaven and earth is for me. You see, David personalizes this whole idea of kingship. He owns it for himself. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? If you've never read the answer before, you might think that the answer is just going to be explaining some broad truths about God's sovereignty. But listen closely to that answer. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. A theologically robust answer, yes, yet a deeply personal answer. Our God, Jesus Christ, is not only the king of everything, he's my king. He's your king. He is our king, meaning he exercises his rule over providence on behalf of and for the benefit of his people. Everything submits to Christ's government so that he might manifest his grace to each one of us. Contrary to what you might think, Jesus isn't like a human king who has his attention just so divided among his duties and among his people that he wearies himself trying to handle it all, and he can't possibly focus on each of us all at the same time. That's not the case at all. Our king doesn't keep a schedule of appointments, only hearing certain people on certain days and only listening to certain prayers at certain times, nor does Jesus step down off of his throne because he's too tired and he needs to take a nap. No, Jesus is fully invested in each of our lives, every moment of every day, giving each of us his undivided attention, directing providence toward our eternal good. So whatever circumstances you find yourself in, whatever misery befalls the Church of Christ, your King is never far off. He's always near, always defending, protecting, and sustaining you. This was a comfort to David. It ought to be to you as well, because it means that the enemies of the church, they are ultimately servants of our King's greater redemptive purposes. This is what David is bringing to his mind as he groans and cries out, "My King and my God." David was acutely aware that the Lord wasn't just reigning over all things in general, but that God was reigning over the events of his life in a very personal way, moving providence, moving everything for David's good. David was cognizant of those heavenly forces at work within his circumstances, even though he couldn't see them with his own eyes. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was his king. So ask yourself, what does it really mean for you to confess God as your king? It's an important question, isn't it? Is it an empty confession? God is my king. Are those just empty words? Or is it a source of strength and peace in a dark and troubling world? For David, it was the latter. And as he continues lifting his voice to the Lord, he confesses another central truth about his God, verses 4 to 6. "For you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." These verses tell us that God doesn't just have a relationship with his people. Salvation's often described in those terms. It's described as a relationship with God, and that's true, but it's not very precise, because the reality is that God has a relationship with everyone. He relates to the righteous as their king, but he relates to the wicked as their judge. The righteous are under God's divine protection, but the wicked are under his divine condemnation. And notice that as verses 4 to 6 progress, this condemning language we see here, it really gets more intense. David starts by exalting the holiness of God. He's not a God who delights in wickedness, nor can he tolerate evil in his presence. And now in verse 5, David narrows his focus from sin in general to sinners in particular. "The boastful won't stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." I don't think many Christians are really accustomed to thinking about God's judgment and his wrath and his anger in such powerful terms. Many shy away from it because they possibly think it just sounds callous. It sounds unloving. This is probably what gave birth to that saying that many of us have heard, I'm sure, that God hates sin but not the sinner. When people say this, what they're really saying is that humans aren't all that bad and that we're not accountable to God for our actions. God loves anyone too much to condemn them, and instead he's just condemning their sin. So sin, you see, is evidently some abstract idea that can just be separated from the sinner. It's not the criminal who's in trouble, but his crime. That's the real culprit. And so the right thing to do would be to put murder behind bars and not the murderer, which would just mean we'd have a lot of empty prisons. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a person. In other words, sin's a part of us. It comes from our hearts. You can't separate the sin from the sinner. And those who try to do this, they often want to, I think they have good intentions sometimes, they often want to magnify the love and grace of God, which is something that every believer should desire. But you can't praise God for his love at the expense of his holiness and his justice. We worship the Lord for everything that he is. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is perfect and complete in all of those attributes. Each one, you have to see, is critical to his nature as God, which means we don't have the right to diminish some and elevate others as more important or more central to his being. Furthermore, the idea that God hates sin but not the sinner, it contradicts what God himself tells us right here in Psalm 5. And so it's not a mark of godliness or a mark of humility to say otherwise, however good the intentions might be. Instead, it's robbing God of his glory and making light of who he is. The Bible tells us that God's hatred for the wicked is just as strong as his love for the righteous. And verse 6 says that his hatred for the wicked, it culminates in their eventual destruction. You destroy those who speak lies. You abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So it's clear that anyone who opposes God's character becomes the object of his anger. Anyone who violates the Lord's holiness, transgressing his moral standard, becomes the object of his wrath and is in danger of being cast away from his gracious presence. That's what it means to be destroyed in this context. David already said that evil can't dwell with God, and the boastful won't stand before God. He's not just talking in the psalm about some sort of earthly judgment where the wicked will just be thrown out of the land of Israel or something along those lines. No, David is talking about eternal banishment. He's talking about a spiritual destruction. He's talking about hell. What comforts him is the knowledge, the promise that God will carry out his vengeance upon his enemies. The Lord will repay his enemies for every ounce of suffering they inflicted upon him, and that payment will ultimately be settled in hell. Hell is a place absent of God's favor, devoid even of his common grace and the earthly blessings that all people in this world are right now enjoy. But while hell is without God's grace, it's by no means empty. David says it is full of the justice of the judge. And the New Testament tells us who this judge will be on the final day. John writes, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." It's before the risen and glorified Christ that the wicked will stand to give account of their lives, and their hearts will be measured according to the righteous requirement of the law, and they'll be found wanting. Their own righteousness will be inadequate. Their deeds will be as filthy rags, and the judge will pronounce his judgment, saying to them, "Away from me, you workers of lawlessness." As you go through life, you may wonder, how can the Lord turn a blind eye to all of the unspeakable acts of horror in our world, especially those committed against his people? It's tempting to think that God's just indifferent to the injustices we face. He's apathetic. Through human eyes, it appears as if evil is just this never-ending cycle. But David knows the truth. He looks at his circumstances through the eyes of faith. He knows his experience isn't ultimate, but it's just temporary. Through prayer, the Lord refreshes him with the knowledge that justice will have its day. And the righteous, they will be given that much-needed relief promised to them by their God. For a season, we suffer, but we patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. And holding to that promise, it makes an extraordinary difference in your life. You're not constantly swayed by doubts or burdened with unceasing anxiety. You're at peace because your king reigns and the judge is coming. You might even be ashamed to admit that you long for that day of judgment to come. Is it wrong, you wonder, to be comforted by the judgment of God's enemies, by the judgment of the church's enemies? Is it wrong to pray to God, asking him to deal justly and swiftly with the wicked? These are questions that need carefully nuanced answers, which I intend to give in the next sermon on this passage. But for now, just know that it's right to take comfort in the coming of Christ and everything that he will do on the final day. The Israelites, think about this, the Israelites, they longed for that day when God would come and deliver them from the Babylonians, from their captivity, and bring them back to their own land. And so how can it be wrong for the church to look forward in hope, anticipating the very thing that God has promised to us? But there's an important qualification that needs to be made here. As you look forward to Christ's coming consummate reign, you have to carefully search out and destroy any hint of pride in your heart. Pride which tells you that you are somehow better than the wicked, more deserving of God's grace. Pride, which would cause you to gloat in the destruction of the wicked and look down upon them with some sort of self-satisfying, smug attitude. The Lord has already told us that the boastful won't stand before him, and so pride has no place in the Christian life. David knew this about himself. Look at verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. This is a verse about salvation. Contrary to the wicked, who are expelled from God's presence, the righteous enter the presence of God as they come into his house. The righteous bow down in worship and in reverent fear of the Lord, their Savior. This is the privilege that David enjoys, but notice how he receives the salvation. Does he earn it by his works? Does he receive it because he tried really hard to follow God's commands? I mean, sure, David stumbled along the way, like we all do. We just heard this morning in Sunday school how David stumbled. But he did a pretty decent job throughout his life, right? David was a pretty good guy. Does that mean, then, that God is in debt to him? Do the righteous become the righteous through their own efforts? Or perhaps David has the saving relationship with the Lord because he prays in Psalm 5 with such sincerity and passion and zeal. Maybe that's why God has saved him. It's actually none of these things. David says, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. This king knew quite well that he was a sinner. He understood that in the eyes of God, he was no better than his enemies. He fell short of God's righteousness just as much as they did, and so the only reason he wouldn't share their same fate was because of the Lord's mercy. God chose him, sought him out, redeemed him, reconciled David to himself, and so he prays with humility, thankful that God would stoop down to save a wretch, a sinner, a creature of the dust like him. And this salvation he has is that same salvation enjoyed by everyone who trusts in Christ. Jesus is the King. He's the Judge. He's the Savior. And you and I need this Savior because verses 4 and 6 about the wicked, they describe us as well. Every time we sin, We're delighting in the evil and the wickedness that God hates. Every time we boast in ourselves, we're forgetting that command that is so central to the Christian life, that we're to boast only in the Lord. Verse 6, it zeroes in on two specific commandments. First, the ninth commandment, which is about upholding the truth at all times, not lying, deceiving, misleading others, always keeping our promises and vows, however big or small. And then there's the sixth commandment, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty man. The Lord abhors murder, the murderer, the one who strikes down his neighbor with hateful speech, words, and actions. Anytime you've slandered someone, belittled them, or cursed them, even in your heart, you've transgressed the holiness of God. You've offended him. You've assaulted his character, inviting on yourself then the full measure of his wrath. You see, it would be easy for us to read this psalm as us versus them, the righteous versus the unrighteous, but verse 7, it doesn't allow us to do that. As Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, what else can a sinner do but look to the Lord's provision in Christ, the Savior? Paul writes elsewhere that even though Jesus knew no sin, he became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What Paul's talking about is often called the great exchange. Christ taking upon himself all of the evil, the wickedness, and the sin of his people. All of the sins in verses 4 to 6 that we are guilty of, they were credited to Jesus on the cross, where he was tormented in his body, in his soul, with the just anger of the Lord. The judgment that Christ will dispense on that final day as he casts the wicked into hell. That's the same judgment that he endured so many centuries ago. And he did it so that you who believe in him would have your sinful records wiped clean and replaced with his perfect righteousness. That's the great exchange. You give Jesus your sin, all of your wickedness, your iniquities and guilt. He gives you his righteousness. So the righteous are righteous only because of Christ. It's his works that we boast in, not our own. He's the one who saves you from the wrath to come, because those who trust in him, they've already been judged. You who believe in Jesus, you were judged with him when he suffered in your place. The penalty of your sin was paid. You've been reconciled to God, united to him in a bond of fellowship through the gracious work of Christ, your Savior and King. And so when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, you won't stand before Jesus trembling in fear. You'll be rejoicing as your faith becomes sight and you finally meet your God face to face. Though the church is assaulted by her enemies, though you might be ridiculed and hated for your faith, your sufferings pale in comparison to the glory waiting to be revealed to you. God has enlightened your heart and your mind so that you might latch on to this promise. Knowing God as his Savior was the ultimate comfort for David. And the Lord encourages us in the psalm to look to him in faith, to pray to him in faith, knowing that no matter what happens here in this life, the righteous will forever be in the presence of their God. I'll let John Calvin have the last word here. He says, "Let all the godly therefore learn, as often as they have to contend against violence, deceit, and injustice, to raise their thoughts to God in order to encourage themselves and a certain hope of deliverance." Amen. Let's pray.